As we continue our study tonight, we're in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. From the first chapter, it becomes an indisputable fact that God has spoken. God has spoken to us in a different manner than He spoke unto the fathers. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we learn that He spoke unto the fathers through the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners. We learn that God now speaks to us by His Son, and He establishes the authority of His Son over the authority of the Old Testament prophets by identifying that He is the heir of all things, He is the creator of all things, He is the upholder of all things, He's the brightness of the Father's glory, He is the express image of His essence. He is the one who removes the penalty of our guilt as He made purification for our sins. He possesses the attributes of deity, and as we notice beginning at verse 4 of the first chapter, the writer begins to make a contrast concerning the greatness of Christ over the angels. And therefore, from the conclusion of chapter 1, the emphasis is on the fact that we should listen to Him. But as we begin the second chapter, it says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receives a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Let's pause there in the reading and consider this question. How shall we escape? The writer indicates the possibility that some will fall away. And there are numerous warnings in the book of Hebrews and throughout the New Testament regarding the possibility of our falling away. Thus, the warning to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we let them slip, or lest haply we drift away from them. In the Hebrew letter, in the third chapter, reading beginning at verse 12, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the same writer says, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." This warning of falling away and slipping away becomes one of the themes that we find in the book of Hebrews. In the fourth chapter, for example, of the book of Hebrews, reading beginning at verse 11, the writer says, "Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience." That particular verse is in a chapter, again, where numerous warnings are found. You can back up to the first verse of chapter 4 and see that the warnings are complete throughout that chapter. And then in the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, in verse 4, "For as touching those who were once enlightened, and tasted the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him to an open shame." Now the writer, after painting that awful picture in the early verses of the sixth chapter, says, beginning at verse 9, "We are persuaded better things concerning you." But the very thought that's presented in the first part of the sixth chapter is the possibility of falling away. And then in the tenth chapter, yes. Of the sixth chapter? All right. Let's get verse 7 as well. "For the land which hath drunk the rain that cometh off upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them for whose sake it is also tilled, receiveth blessing from God. But if it bear thorns and thistles, it is rejected, and nigh unto a curse, whose end is to be burned." The writer, I think, is talking about or using an illustration of the things that he's just been discussing in verses 1 through 6, showing that if the ground brings forth good things, then God will bless it. If the ground brings forth bad things, such as thorns and thistles, it'll be rejected and cursed. The man who obeys the Lord is going to be blessed. The man who rejects the Lord will be cursed. Does that help? Okay. As long as he maintains that attitude and disposition, no, he cannot return. He can repent, yes. He can repent, but there's nothing more that I can do for him to bring him to repentance. He's going to have to change his attitude and change his mind, and then he'll become receptive to the Word.
What's the word impossible?
Can't be done.
Is that anymore?
It just can't be done. There's nothing that I can do. Now, let's get our characters in place. Let's suppose that I commit sin, and my attitude is as described here in Hebrews chapter 6. You want to convince me that I'm wrong. You keep coming to me, but as long as I have the attitude that I have, there's nothing you can do for me. Okay? I've got to do it for myself. That's right. It's impossible for you to renew me again unto repentance. Nothing more you can do for me. Yes, if I will listen. But if my heart becomes conditioned to where I will not listen, then there's nothing more you can do. I'm going to have to change some things on my own. Okay?
You're saying the impossibility is for me to convince
you. I believe that's right. I believe that's right. It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance.
It's not possible for you to return.
No. That's right.
It's like I was saying, you lead a horse blind, you can't make him drink. So when he gets ready, then he can drink. But I mean, you can't stick his head out of every horse and do
that's
it.
Right. He won't do it. Peggy?
That kind of brings to mind the idea of not casting pearls before swine. You know, there's only so much you can do. And if the person is going to be hard-hearted, not going to repent and all that, it's probably time to move on to somebody else who maybe will.
Well, there's truth to that. Yeah, there's truth to that. Okay, does that help a little bit, Al? Okay, good. Yes, Joey?
The verses you have listed up there that I'm father turning to when I'm trying to convince somebody that the one saying, always saying doctrine is false is Hebrews 6 and 2 Peter 2.
Yes. Why would he address it so many times? You see, the very admonition we're looking at in chapter 2 is give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest happily ye drift away from them, or lest happily you let them slip.
But those very verses prove that it could happen.
It could happen, thus the book of Hebrews. That's the purpose of the book of Hebrews. That's right. Terry?
Well, yeah. Yeah, just what you said there, they were drifting back to Judaism. And that's when we're starting out here with back in chapter 2 with an exhortation for them not to drift back.
That's right. That's right. The temptation is real, and the reality of them slipping back is true. It's a real thing. And, of course, these numerous admonitions that we have on the board, Joey, is for that purpose, to help us to see the possibility of drifting.
Makes you wonder if John Calvin had the book of Hebrews.
Well, the book of Hebrews and the book of Galatians and the book of Romans and
yeah. So plentiful in this one book.
Yes.
They're in all the other ones too.
Yeah. Yeah. Well,
you just have to read it with your eyes closed not to see that.
That theory kind of began, I think, in the 3rd century with Augustine explaining why he did bad things. It was just because he was not among the saved, and then when he was saved it was because God selected him. And then, of course, the next tenet falls and falls and falls till you have developed the system of Calvinism. But that's right. Makes you wonder if he had the book of Hebrews.
Took the ball and ran with it.
Took the ball and ran with it. Yeah, yeah. Well, I won't spend our time talking about all these other passages except to notice the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. and in verses 26, beginning through verse 29. The writer says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire, which shall devour the adversaries. A man that has set at naught Moses' law dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." This passage we're going to discuss in great detail when we get to the 10th chapter. But I want you to notice the possibility that he's suggesting. It's possible to sin willfully after you have a knowledge of the truth. It's possible to sin willfully after you have been sanctified. It's possible to do these three things that are identified in the 29th chapter after you have received the knowledge of the truth, verse 26. So if we imply that the man who receives the knowledge of the truth is somebody who has become a Christian, and I think that's evident from the text, then it's possible to do the three things that are listed in the 29th verse, indicating that herein is another passage in Hebrews that enlightens us to the extent that, yes, we can fall from grace. Man is warned against drifting. Drifting. No doubt many of you have drifted. You've been out in a boat somewhere, and you know what it is to drift and maybe to get a little bit farther from the dock than you intended to go, or perhaps be drifting and find yourselves on the rocks or on a log jam or something to that effect when you're out in a boat. We know what it means to drift. You never have drifted up on some driftwood, Terry? That's why they call it driftwood.
No,
here we go, Ken. Oh, I see. Okay. Well, in the spiritual realm, sometimes we can drift. And sometimes, you notice how I just abandoned that drifted right over it, didn't I? Sometimes we drift spiritually, and there are a variety of reasons for that. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, in verse 19, and you might just want to hold your finger there, it says, "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the evil one and snatcheth away that which hath been sown in his heart. This is he that was sown by the wayside." You recognize the context to be the parable of the sower. And here are some who lacked understanding. And the devil came along and snatched the word from them so that they just didn't get it. While you're open there to Matthew, the 13th chapter, drop down to verse 22, where it says, "And he that was sown among the thorns, this is he that heard the word, and the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." Now, the cares of the world. What might be some of the cares of the world? Let me just pose that in the form of a question. Cares of the world. What are some? Randy? Money. Okay, somebody else said that. Money. That's right.
Being a workaholic.
All right, becoming a workaholic. Al? Anything you do. That's right. That's right. That's right. And I appreciate that because it's a passage that I want to look at, or introduces a passage that I want to look at in Luke, the 14th chapter. In Luke, the 14th chapter, read with me beginning at verse 15. It says, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto them, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and he bade many. And he sent forth his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they, all with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a field, and I must needs go out and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now the Lord of that servant became very upset and indicated that none of those who were bidden would be allowed to come to the marriage feast or to the feast that he had set forth. These who were involved in these things, were the things in and of themselves wrong? No, but was it the cares of the world that kept them from the feast?
No.
It was. And we need to learn that. That sometimes we fail to prioritize things. That was the problem here. It was not that they engaged in wrong things. It wasn't wrong to buy a field. It wasn't wrong to buy the oxen. It wasn't wrong to marry a wife, provided it was in the scope of the things that God allowed. But these things, though not wrong in and of themselves, became wrong because they became prioritized over spiritual things.
I think you just said the key word there, it's priorities.
That's right.
The scriptures do warn against wealth with the verse about the rich man and his heart and entered heaven and came with the land of an eagle. So the warning is there, but that scripture is not teaching that it's a sin to have money or to be wealthy, even. It all comes down to priorities. And we have to appeal to the Old Testament example of Abraham. We know that he was well off and he was wealthy. He was a wealthy man. But he still was acceptable before God because his priorities were right and he kept God first.
That's right.
And the fact that he was wealthy was not a problem because he kept his priorities straight.
That's right. This idea of the cares of the world, we can talk about Martha and Mary. And how that Martha was cumbered about with much serving. It wasn't wrong to be hospitable, but her priorities were wrong. And so we can become overwhelmed with the cares of this world. Cares that may be right in and of themselves, but our priorities are wrong. And so it causes us to drift. David and then Randy.
Well, money, I had this discussion with my fifth grade. Money is a tool like any other tool. And if you have a saw, you can get hurt with it, or you can make things with it. Money, if you don't use it wisely, it can hurt you.
Yes.
And because the Bible points out, like Joe said, money is not the sin, it's the love of money. And so when you have that, then you put it above God, and then, of course, that's the carelessness of your mind, and that's what lets you caught drift in the way.
That's right. That's the nature of drifting. And then, of course, you've mentioned the deceitfulness of riches can cause us to drift. But you know, even sometimes persecution can cause us just to throw in the towel and allow ourselves to drift. Go back to Matthew, the 13th chapter, and read with me beginning at verse 20 regarding the rocky soil. Verse 20. And he that was sown upon the rocky places, this is he that heareth the word, and straightway with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. And when tribulation and persecution arise because of the word, straightway he stumbleth. Now that doesn't need explaining. When we see the point in this passage, it's because of, or sometimes we drift, because of, we don't endure. We stumble when the word causes us to be persecuted. And as we look just a little bit further, prejudice, same chapter, verse 15. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them. Prejudice sometimes keeps you from investigating far enough. And because of that, sometimes you allow yourself to drift. Now, this idea of drifting is very real. Love of the world, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And James chapter 4 indicates that we can't love God and love the world at the same time. Can't be done. And compromising attitudes. This is one, of course, that will obviously cause us to drift. In Galatians chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 10. Paul writes, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ." Paul recognized what it meant to try to be a man pleaser. You can't please God and do that. It'll cause you to drift when you try to compromise your attitude for those things of the world. In the second chapter of chapter 2, verse 5, somebody had brought in erroneous teaching, binding circumcision in order to be saved. And in verse 5, Paul writes, "To whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Paul was not willing to compromise even for a short time. And the reason is stated in the text. Why? Well, look at the text. It says that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. If Paul allowed error in among the Galatian churches, what would it evidently do? It would compromise the truth. The truth would be compromised. And a lack of love for the truth will cause us to slip. You know, once we've taken a stand, we can't allow ourselves to be moved. Okay.
I think that verse is also teaching us a lesson simply about time.
Oh, yeah.
That may be a lot more subtle than some of these things you're talking about here. Not as quite as direct, but time can cause us to grow weary, to faint. Time can
Well, that's right. Somebody has asked the question, and I think it's a legitimate question, regarding some preachers who have grown older and how that in their quote-unquote heyday, they would fight a circle saw. But then as they became older, they became more relaxed and the fight was just gone. And compromise sat in. And I think it's because of the very thing you're talking about. They're tired of the fight. They're tired of the fight. For a period of time, now they've just become weary, and now they faint. And, of course, the text says, "Be not weary, do not faint, and be not weary with well-doing." And so it is possible for us to just over a period of time become so worn down that we allow things to slip. Randy? Galatians 6, 9. It's what I'm remembering. It says, "Be not weary with well doing." Okay. Penny?
In the first line it says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart." Are they talking about you're going to reap those benefits here on earth, or is that
I think particularly he's talking about reaping benefits in heaven. If you back up to about verse, 7 or 8, it says that we reap what we sow. If we reap to the world, then we reap what? Worldly things. But if we sow into the Spirit, then we shall reap eternal life. So I think the reaping has to do with eternity.
So we might not ever see that salvation, or anything come of who we are and being of the faith.
In this life.
In this life, we might not ever.
Well, that's not necessarily a foregone conclusion. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 6, he said, "For bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life which now is, and of that which is to come." I think there are certain rewards that we reap from just being the kind of person that God wants us to be. We might suffer some things, but along the way, overall, I think it is blessings that we enjoy.
Just to bolster what you said, I completely agree. I think it's safe to say that we definitely reap benefits of living as Christians in this life.
Yeah.
The emphasis, of course, should be on that final prize, which is salvation in Christ when this life's over. But we certainly have many benefits as Christians in this life. The scripture talks about the peace that passes all understanding. We have that contentment. We have that assurance throughout our whole life. We have a certain calm, if you will, a spiritual calm, that we know we have that promise. And according to Romans 8, I believe, there's nothing can separate you from God.
Okay.
So we have all that spiritual serenity, if you will, of
knowing
that we're going to spend eternity with God. Those are very real benefits. And we also have the benefits of God promising that He'll always care for us.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's the. If God closed the
1 Peter 5:6.
You know, not a bird falls without him not knowing about. I mean, and all these verses make it clear that God will take care of us in this life as well.
Yeah, I think we sing that song, don't we? God will take care of you. Does that help a little bit? It depends on the context in which you're looking. I think Galatians 6 has to do with eternal life, but 1 Timothy chapter 4 emphasizes even the things in this life. Daryl, Terry, and David. Oh, I'm sorry, David. I'll get you. Daryl?
Well, we know that when the apostles suffered, you know, Paul, he suffered,
Second Corinthians 11. Yes. Yes.
Because they were allowed to suffer.
Yes.
What did James say? Consider it pure joy.
Right. Yeah, count it all joy.
And so, if and when we reach that level, we are truly, it's a paradox, but we're actually joying the pain in a sense, you know.
Well, in a sense, we're privileged. Yeah. Privileged to suffer for the cause of Christ. Let me pick up David over here because he's had his hand up for quite a little while. Then I'll come back to you, Terry. The older we get, the more focused, hopefully, we become.
Yes.
Yeah. Terry?
I think also what we discussed in Galatians 6:9 about time, there's another matter related to time. And that is, maybe you've seen some who drift away because they've had an attitude. Resting on prior accomplishments. And actually, Paul talked about that in the third chapter of Philippians, that he didn't count yet that he had laid hold on eternal life, but he was pressing on.
That's right.
So, resting on prior accomplishments can cause you.
It can. Sure it can. David?
I'm not sure where to start, but like you said, you get older and sometimes you get tired. But it's still, all in all, our responsibility is to somehow find the energy to keep going. I find that at different times in your life, you'll be different places, I don't mean physically, but I mean emotionally, and you'll be doing different things. It's kind of like, even as you grow spiritually, it seems like sometimes the scenes change, and you'll be doing something different, or studying something. And I think you have to recognize that things do change. And not only bear with it, but somewhere along the lines of what Daryl was saying, you will pay a certain price for it. But we're told that. And it's good to be around brethren who are encouraging one another.
Yeah. So we don't let things slip.
Look at what the end result.
got to stay focused. Keep each other focused. Okay, very good. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 10, the writer says, "And with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged, who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." The writer here describes some who simply didn't love the truth. Now, if your attitude toward the truth is not what it ought to be, you will slip. That's just a definite. You will slip. We must love the truth, and as David has pointed out, we must stay focused upon those things. Now, there's a big word that we see in verse 2. "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression," and so forth. If the word proved steadfast. Well, in the Hebrew letter in the first chapter, we've seen already that it did. It was. That the word that was spoken through the prophets and unto the fathers, divers portions and in divers manners, it did prove steadfast, that is, fixed or settled or valid or binding. It was fixed upon them. In Acts the 7th chapter, the preacher Stephen, Acts the 7th chapter, we'll call him preacher, because that's what he's doing. In verse 51, it says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before the coming of the righteous one, whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers. Ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not." Stephen says that the law, or that the angels rather, had a part in the giving of the law. The law was fixed. These individuals had not kept it. Their fathers had not kept it. And so if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, well, it did. "And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." They did. The man who went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, what happened to him? Was that just? That was the penalty that God had set forth. Obviously, it was just. And if you'll notice in Deuteronomy, chapter 17, looking at verse 2 through verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through verse 7. It says, "If there be found in the midst of thee, wherein any of thy gates which Jehovah thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that doeth that which is evil in the sight of Jehovah thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. And if it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, then shalt thou inquire diligently, and behold, if it be true, and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman who hath done this evil thing into the gates, even the man or the woman, and thou shalt stone them to death with stones. At the mouth of two witnesses or three shall he that is to die be put to death. At the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hand of the witness shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So shalt thou put away the evil from the midst of thee." Those who would worship and serve any kind of idol, they were to be put to death. Was that just? Certainly was. It was right. And we've looked in Hebrews the 10th chapter and noted at verses 26, those who have received the word and then turned from it, willful sin as the writer describes it. Hebrews chapter 10 beginning at verse 26, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire shall devour the adversaries." Now look at verse 28. "A man that has set at naught Moses' law dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment think ye?" And then it concludes. But the thought is, a very simple point, God's law is just. Now the man who won't listen, the man who worships idols, the man who has received the truth and rejects it, God's judgment upon that man is just. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. That's so. David?
Well,
Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Verse 26 includes verse 25. Those who know that they need to be here, that's what God wants me to do. And I forsake, I just quit. I'm not here. Then have I committed the sin of verse 26? Willful sin. Then do the consequences follow that are identified all the way down through verse 29? Is that what I have done? In other words, do we see the seriousness of just that offense? That's pretty serious. Ken, and then Terry, do you have your hand up? I thought so.
You know, from Genesis to Revelations, everything we read in God's Word shows that God is going to punish sin.
That's right.
We don't want to believe that, but the Bible says that God is going to punish sin. Man today is not preaching that. They need that fear to help motivate them to do what's right too.
Well, Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Indeed, we need to remember that. Terry?
Well, as the writer points out here, if transgression against the word spoken by angels receives
mm-hmm.
And we've just seen in prior verses that Christ is superior to prophets and angels.
Mm-hmm.
So if there's a recompense for transgression against words spoken by angels, then we can be assured how much more. How much more certain then is the recompense spoken by Christ, who is superior to the angels?
That's the point.
That's really the point being made here.
That's right. If that's true, which it is, then how shall we escape? That follows. David?
Also, we have the law that comes here and prophets and prophets. People are always looking for that other option. There is no other option.
No.
And that's a problem with a lot of people. They're looking for this other way. And this other way ends up being mandatory, which is wrong. But yeah, people are always looking for another option.
There is none.
And this verse makes that clear as well as other ones. When it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation there that's being referenced is the salvation of Christ. It's not referencing some other plan of salvation in some other religion.
Oh, no.
That's referencing Christ. And that ties beautifully in with the other verse that says that there's no other name given under heaven by which man can be saved. So that's how, like they said, people want another option. But when you think about it, how silly it is for man to strive after some other option. When you think about it, people say that all various religions are different paths leading to the same God. That's a common false teaching that people throw out. When you think about it for a minute, how silly that is. Why would God provide more than one path to himself? Because you can only travel one anyway.
That's true.
I mean, why would God be on the hook to provide several options? He's not obligated to provide any options at all, period. Yet he provided one because you can only travel one anyway.
Well, that's right. Now, this if-then arrangement, I want to talk a little bit about that. The writer often in the Hebrew letter talks about the greater or the lesser and the greater. For example, in the ninth chapter, in verse 13 beginning, it says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The arrangement of that text is very similar to the one that we're studying here. From the lighter to the heavier, from the lesser to the greater, how much more? And if you look in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, in verses 28 and 29, as we've already looked at twice, if a man has set at naught Moses' law, dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses, of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. This how much more, or how much worse, or how much, or how can we escape, as we see in our text, is a familiar form of writing in the Hebrew letter. In the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not when they refused him that warned them on earth, much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that warneth from heaven. This construction I find interesting in the book of Hebrews, and it is a contrasting book. If this, then this. And if this happened to them, then how much more do you expect that it would indeed happen to you? We must listen, and that's what the Hebrew writer is indicating in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We must listen. It's the truth that makes us free. Now, the writer establishes the things that he is revealing in the first part of verse 3. How shall we neglect so great a salvation? By three major points. Number one, he says, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord. We learn in this passage the importance. I'm going to have to get on ahead of some of these things. Well, I'm not finding what I'm looking for, but let's just go back to the text. The text tells us at verse 3, having first been spoken through the Lord. Here we see the authority as contrasted with that of the angels. This word has been spoken through the Lord. Number two, it has been confirmed unto us by them that heard. The New Testament apostles and prophets that heard these things revealed them, and they confirmed it. And then at verse 3 continuing, or verse 4 it is, he said, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by manifold powers and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. So number one, we find that this word has been spoken by the Lord. Number two, it was confirmed unto us by them that heard. And then number three, God bore witness by the signs, wonders, and miracles that He performed through these men. That shows us that the word that was revealed by Christ is superior to that which was revealed by the angels. Now, this idea of neglect, we're not talking about something that we have rejected. We're talking about something very simply that we've just made light of. We fail to understand the weight of it. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and in verse 5, the writer says, Matthew 22, verse 5, these that were invited to the marriage feast, it says, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his merchandise, and the rest laid hold on his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. They made light of the invitation. They didn't understand the seriousness of it. Now, that's what we do when we neglect something. The word to neglect, the same word is used here in the text that we just read from, Matthew 22, just to make light of. Jesus said in Matthew 12 at verse 30, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. We can't make light of the things that he has revealed to us. Now, we know what happens when you neglect something physically. What happens when you put your arm in a cast and it's not used? Well, something happens to it that takes a while to unhappen, doesn't it? It gets stiff. It gets to where it can't be used. You've neglected the muscles and you have to rehabilitate the muscles. Physical neglect results in consequences. The wisdom writer said in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 18, by slothfulness the roof sinketh in, and through idleness of the hands the house leaketh. You don't have to do something to cause the roof to leak. You can just neglect it over a period of time. It'll start leaking. It has to have attention in order to be maintained to the standard you want. Spiritual neglect also results in lost souls. You're familiar with the text of Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 24 through verse 27, of the wise man who heard. He's the man who built his house upon the rock. The foolish man heard and did not act. He built his house upon the sand, is the illustration. So neglect results in lost souls. Neglect of the gospel will cause you to be lost. I'm interested in talking with you about the one talent man, but I guess we'll have to wait there.